Well, dear friends, another year has passed, and if you kept any old programs from Jersey City, you see that Brother Tom was on that program, and it's almost like in the natural, when you have seconds, they're sometimes better than the first. So, Brother Tom, we don't want to call you seconds, but in that way, we're glad to have you once again and to serve the brethren here, and we're looking for a rich blessing from you, and I'm sure that the Holy Spirit has guided you in that direction. The topic that Brother Tom has chosen is the Holy City, Jerusalem. Brother Tom, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Eckholt. Sometimes when we have seconds in the natural, we come way overfilled. Hopefully everyone will find themselves refreshly filled. We are happy to be here with you again this year. We enjoyed our first visit with you last year at this convention and are glad to be with you. Last year, my wife Janice was with me, and it was not possible for her to, it didn't seem possible for her to come this time, staying home with our young 9-month-old Eric. But she wanted her special love sent to you. And also we had the request of very special love and greetings from Paul and Joyce Lagno, because so many of you are very close to them, and they wanted their special greetings. And of course we bring the greetings of the entire class who fellowships there in the Omaha and Grand Island area. Two months ago at the Kalispell Convention, we were requested to give this consideration of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. We personally don't consider ourselves to be that a frequent or good student of the book of Revelation, but so many times when you find yourself assigned a subject, it's a real blessing, because you end up looking into something that otherwise, through your own preference, you might not have looked into so deeply. And we personally had never looked that deeply into the subject before, and we found it very beneficial. In fact, we found it to be a very, very beautiful study. And we found ourselves, as we examined that chapter over and over again, finding ourselves truly delighted with the message and the thoughts in it, and feeling as John, who received the revelation himself, that we were caught away in the Spirit by the beauty of the vision that we saw. And we thought also of Paul, who, when he was caught up to a vision of the third heavens, it was so beautiful and the things were so dramatic that he couldn't even speak them or put them in words. And for a while we felt the same way. What can we say about New Jerusalem? It's there. How can it be said any more than is actually recorded? But we hope that the thoughts we would share might be helpful to you and a blessing also. Some may be familiar thoughts which you've already studied, and we hope that it will be a blessing to hear them again. And perhaps we come to a few different thoughts, and certainly we aren't dogmatic about anything, but would like to share what were the results of a very blessed and beautiful study about New Jerusalem. Of course, we know that the book of Revelation, from its very beginning words in the first chapter, it tells us that it's a book of that is told with very many signs and symbols. Reading in Revelation, the first chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so we're told that it is told with signs and symbols, and that it is talks about prophecy. And of course, we know that that often involves many symbolic references. The book has a stated purpose to reveal to the servants of God, those who follow Christ, what must soon come to pass during the gospel age and the millennial age. And so we're told here that it is a message for us, the followers of Jesus. And he sent it, that is Jesus, by his angel or messenger to the Apostle John, who recorded it for us brethren. And in that John received this revelation, he represented the church, those who are the followers of Jesus, and he figuratively represents those receiving this knowledge and information about what must come to pass during those two ages. And so it is a message that we should want to understand. And by Lord's grace, hopefully we've been inspired to study it even more. It's kind of unique in that it is a book which promises a blessing for reading it, for understanding it, and for keeping and doing the things that are written therein. And so it is appropriate that we consider the subject of the New Jerusalem. And we want to examine two areas. And hopefully in the time we have, we can get through those two points. One, we want to identify what is New Jerusalem. We probably all have a thought, and I had some thoughts, but I didn't have a full thought on the matter when we began the study. So we're going to look at what is New Jerusalem. What does it represent as a figure or symbol? And secondly, what is its role or function in the plan of God? It's a symbol, it's beautiful, but how is it useful as a symbol? What is its role in the outworking of the plan of God? Let's turn to Revelation, the 21st chapter. That's where we have most of the references to it, and the city is described. And the first two verses of Revelation 21 read thusly, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And we just make a comment briefly here. If you notice, it read a little bit different than your King James. As we read in this 21st chapter and elsewhere, we have, in our study, identified places where translations were not what they should be, and so we've made some corrections in our margin, and we'll read it thusly. So, as we read former rather than first, you can understand that is the correct meaning of the word, and you can understand how that would be proper, too, because the first heaven and the first earth were before the flood. So the ones that just passed away were the second. So we can understand how former, the ones that were just there, is the proper translation anyway, rather than first. Well, in understanding this reference then to the New Jerusalem, one of the first things we have to identify is what is the time setting of this event of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Because that will help our understanding if we know what the time setting is. Well, we might possibly think that this seems to be talking about the end of the millennium. It seems to go into a context where everything seems to be coming to a completion. And we might think that because we look at the end of the previous chapter, verses 11 to 15, we have this scene of the great white throne judgment. The dead coming back from the grave and being judged, and the final judgment of the lake of fire and so forth. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Seems like a very completed picture, and it seems to move right in and say, and so here were this new heavens and new earth. But we have to realize that in looking at Revelation that the visions, the prophecies that we have recorded here are not sequential. And so the fact that an event is described in one place does not mean that it sequentially follows what was immediately recorded before it. And so that would not be necessarily a strong line of reasoning to suggest end of the millennium as a time setting. We might also get the thought, looking on down to verse 4, which is certainly one of our most favorite and familiar texts, reading that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, no more death, and so forth. That's certainly the end of the millennium, when all those things are done away with. But no, we would suggest that verse 4 is simply speaking of the outcome of the millennium. It's looking forward, and it's written and recorded there in a future tense type manner. God shall wipe away. It's talking about what will be accomplished through the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And verses 5 through 8 continue that same line of reasoning. Looking just at verse 7, for instance, he that overcometh, see, a condition is set up that will be exercised and operate through the millennium. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be to him God, and he shall be to me son. And this carries with it, we get the ideas when we talk about inheriting these things. We get the thought of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the things which are prepared from the foundation of the world. And the reference to those who would inherit being the Son of God, we think of the reference in Isaiah 9:6, which mentions that Jesus, one of the titles and names given to him, is Father to Eternity, or the Everlasting Father, it's recorded in King James. And so this relationship with God and Jesus will exist, because he will impart life to them. So it's kind of looking forward to the end of the millennium, rather than describing conditions that have already occurred. We would suggest, instead of a end of a millennium time setting, that this refers to the beginning of the millennium. You notice in verse 1, as we mentioned, that it says the former heaven and former earth were passed away. The former ruling powers, the former earth society has passed away. And that would certainly be at the beginning of the inauguration of the kingdom or the heavenly government. And it's already been replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. The new ruling powers, the new society has already come into being. This is the setting, or this is what's happening as New Jerusalem comes down. And so, and we're told in 2 Peter 3 that in these new heavens and new earth are described as those wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this is the kingdom arrangement coming down and being initially established. So our time setting is at the beginning of the millennium. And we're also told that there was no more sea. So the restless masses of humanity have come to an end, in that they are no longer restless. As we study in the scriptures, we often find references where cities represent governments. Or, in turn, they also represent peoples under those governments. And we find, for instance, references to Jerusalem elsewhere in the scriptures. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And it's referring to the nation of Israel. Or we find in Isaiah 40, verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, the people of Israel. And so we find that Jerusalem elsewhere represents the people of God, the chosen people of natural Israel. We also find other cities represent governments. For instance, we have the city Babylon. And in chapter 17, verse 18 of Revelation, it's referenced that way. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So here, a ruling power is figured by Babylon, a city. And sometimes today we use similar references. We might find ourselves reading in the paper or hearing on the news that Washington said today, and it wasn't George Washington, it was the government in Washington, D.C., of course. And so that type of reference is still used today. So it is not unlikely to have New Jerusalem then in this context as a figure of a new government, one that originates from heaven, coming down and taking control over the affairs of earth. And not only does it represent the government, but it represents the class of individuals who exercise the authority of that government, that is, the church, we believe. And we'll touch on that in a moment some more. It does say that it was coming down from God out of heaven. And the coming down then would represent the time at which it begins to exercise control over earth's affairs. And its source is heavenly. It is not a human government. New Jerusalem is, in fact, the new heavens. The two would be equated, which will rule over the new earth. We're also told in those first two verses of Revelation 21 that it is a bride, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And to further identify that, we only have to look to the 9th and 10th verses of the same chapter, and we'd like to read those. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. So from these verses, brethren, and the similar references, it's unmistakable that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, the church. And so we find that we can equate these references of New Jerusalem, the church, the bride, the Lamb's wife, as being all references to the same thing. We find other references throughout the scriptures that support the husband-wife relationship between Christ and his church, one of them being in the 19th chapter of Revelation. We're not going to take time to read that, but Revelation 19, 6 to 8 talks about the saints making themselves ready and so forth as the bride of Christ for the wedding. There are other proofs in the book of Revelation that New Jerusalem represents the church. We'd like to look at those. Looking back to the third chapter, verse 12, chapter 3:12, we have this promise. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Here we have three names written on those who overcome. The name of God, the name of Jesus, and the name New Jerusalem. This is the only other place where the term New Jerusalem is found. If we turn to the 14th chapter in the first verse, we find another similar reference. 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and his father's name written in their foreheads. Note the correction there, brethren. Having his name and his father's name written in their foreheads. And Mount Zion is literally the location of the literal city of Jerusalem, so we would see this as a symbolically equivalent to the New Jerusalem, and certainly we identify the 144,000 as the church. And here they are having two of the same three names written on their forehead that we just read about in 3:12 in reference to those who overcome. So we feel that these clearly identify New Jerusalem as the faithful church of God in heaven, who compose the government of the kingdom that has its source in heaven. We'll just give you another reference, brethren, Revelation 12, 22, and 23. We won't read it because time is short, but we have references to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, and Church of the Firstborn, and they seem to all be used in an equivalent sense. There are other verses in the 21st chapter of Revelation that help us identify the New Jerusalem as the church. If we look at verse 14 of the 21st chapter, it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So the walls of the city had the apostles as their foundations, and certainly we know that the church does also. We find that in Ephesians, the second chapter, 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And this referring to the church of God. So we would find that this helps us identify further that not only the whole city, but the walls represent the church too. In fact, there are several ways that within the city that the church is pictured. "We are both then the stones of the wall of New Jerusalem, and at the same time we are the people of that city, those who enter in." And we'll touch on that in the 27th verse a bit later. Also in the 21st chapter, verse 17, we find dimensions of the wall, and we find that the numbers there seem to give reference to the church. "And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel." I don't know whether that's talking about high or width or what dimension that's talking about, and I'm not going to go into the more on the dimensions of the city. If you want to hear a good talk on that, I know George Tabak goes extensively into the measurements of the city and using these numbers. That is not my ability to look at numbers in quite that way. But other dimensions in verse 15 and 16 give us similar references that allude to 144,000 also. "And he that talked with me had a golden measuring reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." And that distance of 12,000 furlongs is about 345 miles. And, boy, that's quite a dimension of width and length, but how about height? So we're sure, of course, that this is a figurative reference. This is a symbol. But it is a perfect cube. The dimensions are perfect. And there is perfect symmetry. And certainly this is what we would expect in a symbol of the government of God upon earth. Other characteristics of the city help us also identify this with the church and some of the beauties of the city. In the 11th verse, it says that the city has the glory of God. "Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal," or pure. Verse 18 says that the wall and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And purity just comes through very forcefully here. And certainly we must attain and strive to attain to that, because that is a standard that we would want to have. Verses 19 and 20 talk about the various precious stones that adorn the foundations of the wall, and certainly the 12 apostles must be realized as among the most precious jewels of the Lord among his body members. Verse 21 tells us that the streets of the city were of pure gold. And it might suggest to our minds that the pathways for those who will walk in this city are divinely ordered. It also talks about gates to the city, and we're going to touch on those a little bit later. But a further comment we would like to make about the city's descent from heaven is that it will not occur, we don't believe, until all the stones are fitted in place. And therefore, we think that the coming down would be equivalent to the reference which we have in Romans, the 8th chapter, in the 19th verse, where it talks about the manifestation of the sons of God. I think it will be at that point in time when the world will see manifested this class who followed after the Lord faithfully during this present time. And that whole passage there in Romans 8 is a beautiful capsulization of the plan of God, referencing that all this was done in the hopes that all of mankind, the whole creation, will be freed from the bondage to sin and death into the same glorious liberty that we as the children of God are already experiencing at that point. Before we go on to examine our second point, that is, the role or function of the New Jerusalem in God's plan, we want to make one more point, and that is to contrast New Jerusalem with that great city, Babylon. We would find that, like Babylon, New Jerusalem will rule over the kings of the earth, over the nations. But about at that point, the comparisons stop. Unlike Babylon, New Jerusalem is a chaste virgin, and we find that Babylon is a whore, a harlot. New Jerusalem will control through divine power, exercising righteous principles, whereas Babylon has ruled through deceit and seduction. New Jerusalem has the glory of God, as we just read. And Babylon glorified herself with adornments of the world. And finally, we would remind and point out that New Jerusalem is never called that great city. That's a reference that's reserved for Babylon. And that's why in the 21st chapter, the 10th verse, when we read it a few moments ago, you notice that, again, we read with a correction. And we would encourage you to take note of that. In the 10th verse of the 21st chapter, where it says, "And showed unto me," in the King James, "that great city, the holy Jerusalem," that is not the proper rendering of the Greek. It should simply say, "And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." The reference to great is not in the Greek. We find that that's a reference that's used for Babylon. Great from mankind's standpoint, certainly not from our Lord's. And we'd like to consider for just a moment, and we see that time is expiring very fast, what is the role of New Jerusalem? And we'd like to discuss two aspects. There are probably others. We would just focus on these with the time we have available. First, and this was very beautiful to us in our study, because we have read the passages before, but you know, sometimes the beauty of a passage never quite gets you until some particular point when you focus in on it and things you've never seen there come through. And the many references to New Jerusalem, which we've identified as the church, being the habitation of God, was a very, very beautiful point to us. That's one aspect we would look at. The second is to suggest that the New Jerusalem functions as the place of meeting between God and men. In the third verse of the 21st chapter, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them." And this is stated at the time when New Jerusalem is pictured as coming down from God out of heaven. So it would appear that it is not only the church, this government coming down, but God is now with men also, dwelling with them, that he comes down with this new government, New Jerusalem. In fact, in the second chapter of Ephesians, which we read a couple of verses from a moment ago, the 21st and the 22nd verses tell us that this building, which was framed together, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, was for a habitation of God. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We think that in looking back at verse 11 of Revelation 21, the reason why New Jerusalem has the glory of God is because God is there. We find also in the 22nd verse that it says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. God is the temple of the city. The city has no need of a traditional temple that represents God's presence and serves as a place of access to Him, because He Himself is there, dwelling there. We find in another reference that would seem to confirm this idea in Psalm 132:13. Psalm 132:13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. We have not personally studied extensively the city referenced in the ending of the book of Ezekiel, and so we're not personally sure of the relationship between that and the New Jerusalem. But the closing verse of Ezekiel 48, talking about that city, says, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Interesting. We found this a very beautiful thought, that it has now come to our attention that God Himself will dwell in the church, that new government that reigns over the affairs of men, and will be there. And that is how it is that He is dwelling with men. And because He is there, the New Jerusalem then, as a city, as we're talking about it as a symbolic city representing that government, also serves as the place of meeting between God and men. The third verse says that, of Revelation 21, says that God will dwell with men and be their God. But we also know, brethren, that God cannot directly deal with sinful men. And so, as we read in the references, there is a wall of that city. And the church is depicted as that wall with the foundations of the apostles. And we stand between as the mediator. In this case, figuratively as a wall between God who is in the city and mankind who are outside the city. But the walls have gates. It says that there are 12 of them, verses 12 and 13. Having a wall great and high, and having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And this would seem to give a picture of the fact that there would be equal access to all mankind, to the blessings of the kingdom, and the instruction that would go forth from the New Jerusalem. The gates provide the access to the instruction and the blessings of the kingdom. The instruction from the Word of God will be available to all who will come up to the mountain of the Lord, because He will teach them of His ways. Reference to Micah 4:2. And we think then that in a very real way, God dwelling in that city will be as an instructor of mankind, using the agencies of the church and the others of Israel and the ancient worthies. His glory and that of His Son are the light of the city, as we read. And so that city had no need of a sun or a moon. It doesn't say that there won't be one, but it says it had no need of a sun or a moon to light it. And we think that this glory of God, this light, will spill out of the city, perhaps as beams out of these 12 gateways to all corners of the earth. And mankind will see this light and will be enlightened by it, by the instruction that it represents, and will be drawn to a harmony with the arrangement, the governmental arrangement of the New Jerusalem. And as they walk toward it, their enlightenment will increase. Their understanding of the principles and their ability to conform their lives to them will increase. We're told that a fool would not err in the way of the highway of holiness. And so the instruction will be very effective to most. And we're told in verse 25 that these gates would never be shut. So men will always have access to worship God, to praise and glorify Him, and receive His instruction. And for the blessings that they receive through this arrangement, through the New Jerusalem, through this government, certainly it will be echoed in their hearts, if not from their mouths, literally, from Isaiah 25:9. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. So in our studies, we've identified that the New Jerusalem is indeed a symbol of the Church of God as kings and priests reigning over the earth, and that it seems to function in at least two ways: as an abode for God Himself in the kingdom, and also, therefore, as a place where the world of mankind will have access to receive instruction and to give praise to God for all these blessings and His wonderful plan. We think what we have studied and appreciated from this is very beautiful. It was inspiring to us when we studied it, and still is, to think of that, of being the abode of God Himself. What a marvelous picture of the government of the kingdom, and how much we would like to be a part of it. Us individually, we think we can say we, for all of us in this room, and our other brethren also. But only the faithful will have a part in that work. Only the faithful will have a part in that city. And that is why John recorded the admonition in the very last verse of that 21st chapter. He says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And if we want to enter into that city, brethren, we must strive diligently to become like our Lord's Son, our Savior, our Master, to follow in His footsteps so that we might enter into that city and have a part in dispensing the blessings through the agency of that heavenly government, the New Jerusalem. May we all be faithful to that end, and may the Lord add His blessing and overrule and forgive anything said out of harmony with His word.
Well, thank you, Brother Tom. Does it thrill our hearts, brethren, that the thoughts that have been conveyed are made manifest to us at this end of the age, and that the Lord allowed us to know these things? What does it do for us? Does it give us a thrill? Perhaps when we first heard it. These are the thoughts that went through my mind as Tom went through the explanation of that characteristic of this perfect government. And of course, the most thrill of it all is that we are faithful to be administrators of those perfect laws that are based on love. You know, we see even the laws and the governments that we are dwelling under, or they're under their submission in a way that these things will be taken away and they'll be replaced by perfection. How we long for that day. And it thrills us to hear more about these things each time. And of course, it becomes new every time we hear it. Let us open up our hymn books, brethren, on, let's see, that's hymn 58. As a selection for Brother Tom's in closing. And we'll rise on the last verse, and then we'll ask Brother Tom to conclude in prayer. I was a little forward before, brethren, by tension at the meeting started, by flickering the light switches out there. I don't know if that went over too big, but it sure brought a lot of them in. So if you see a little bit more flickering in there, you know. This is 58, all verses rising on the last.
Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful to have the privilege of knowing Thee and addressing Thee as our Father. We're thankful that Thou hast given us very many beautiful promises in Thy Word and an understanding of them, and the opportunity to follow in the footsteps of our Master. And these promises, Father, thrill our hearts. Let the beauty and glorious outcome of these promises thrill our hearts and inspire us day by day to be more faithful in following our Master, our Head, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these blessings. Amen.